Isaiah chapter 52, starting from verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you.
Well, let me add my welcome to you this morning. My name is Stephen. I'm Stephen Trump. I'm one of the pastoral workers of the church here. And this morning we're going to be looking at Titus together. So if you could retain your Bibles open at page 1199, if you're using these church Bibles, that would be great. Change. Life is comprises change. There are changes in our life which are changes for everybody. Birth is a change, childhood, youth, adulthood, getting old, that's change. But there are also grievous changes in life, difficult changes, disappointments, losses, many of those, handicaps, accidents, change. And technology, as is well known, and industrialization and politics brings changes which are not always wise and not always very welcome and often very rapid, especially technology for those who are older. I think younger people take on change more easily than older people. My wife and I are on the point of another major change in our life as we'll be going back to mission work as a pastor in a church in Belgium in September this year. So another big change coming up, and we've already heard about changes this morning in the interviews. And of course, the Christian life is change. Christian discipleship is change, big change at the start and ongoing, or it ought to be. After becoming a Christian is admitting that you're wrong, you're a sinner, you're lost. It's putting God at the center of your life. That's a big change. It was for me and is still. I come, as many of you will know, from a non-Christian home. And I became a believer when I was studying engineering at Southampton University a good few years back now. And I can remember to this very day three particular changes that came to pass very rapidly. In fact, one of them overnight. I used to swear a great deal. I was raised in a home where we were swearing a lot of the time. Jesus Christ was a common word, but not for good religious purposes. And I resolved, becoming a Christian, one day to stop swearing. And I was delighted and amazed to find that I could. Amazed. And actually, my parents were pretty amazed too. And I have to say that Christian company and association really helped, of course. It was the late 1960s, early 1970s, and I, as a non-Christian, used to treat girls as objects to be used and to be played with. Then, very soon, I realized that girls were part of God's creation and made in the image of God. And I had that feeling that God was saying to me, Stephen, keep your hands to yourself. Just be careful, will you, with my creation. Big change for me in the silly 60s and stupid 70s. And thirdly, for the first time in my life, instead of asking myself the question, what am I going to do with my life? I asked the question, God, what do you want me to do with the life that you've given me? Okay, those were big changes, three changes, and many changes. Oh, they take a lot longer, don't they? And are ongoing. For example, God dealing with my weakness to worry and fear instead of trusting him, an ongoing challenge. But these changes in life, which is Christian discipleship, are enormously helped by knowing why I need to change, for whom I am changing, and having the help around me to change. And I hope that our passage in Titus today will help. Because the idea of change is present in the very Christian word that we often use, repentance, which translates, as you many of you will know, the word in Greek metanoia, which means a change of mind leading to a change in actions. And when we become Christians, we repent. We change. We agree that we were going the wrong direction and now we're going to move in the right direction. What an adventure. But as Christians, of course, we still live in a fallen world. We may be free from eternal condemnation from hell, that's for sure, in Christ, which of course is the penalty of our sin, hell. But we still live down here in the presence of sin. And although pardoned, we're still sinners by nature. And we will easily be and constantly be distracted from our Christian discipleship by, guess who? The devil, who will seek to fool us or deceive us that we don't really need to change. And besides, if we have to, we can merely play act. That's a clever one, isn't it? You don't really need to change. You can play act and be religious on the outside. Or we're distracted by our sinful nature, our flesh, which will tell us that we simply won't be able to change. My flesh is saying to me, yes, of course, I do understand, but you do know that you won't be able to change, don't you? And the world will tell us that we can have it all anyway without needing to change. So the world, the devil, and the flesh will ever remain the enemies of Christian discipleship. Now, we've read Titus, and we'll get to the text in just a moment, which talks about what God has done and what changes we must make as disciples and must go on making. Now, Titus, as many of you all know, belongs to a trio of books in the New Testament, what are called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the first two are addressed by Paul to his apostolic delegate in Ephesus. Timothy, and the third one to his apostolic delegate in Crete, that's Titus. Now, the churches were very young at the time. The environment of this reading, when he says the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all men, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. The churches were young, a pagan and Jewish mix, and were opposed from the outside and subject to disturbances from the inside. And Paul wants to affirm the leaders, notably Titus in this case, to instruct them and to warn them. Now, I can remember reading and studying these letters, Titus and Timothy, while I was on the staff of a large evangelical Anglican church in the city of London in the mid-80s. I was a little younger in those days. Now, the church St. Helens was a buoyant, still is, confident church full of able, stable, and available people. I couldn't quite make out how these letters applied to such a church. Buoyant, confident, able, and stable. 3 years later, my wife Ruth and I found ourselves in Belgium as pastoral couple of a six-year-old church plant in French-speaking Ardennes, a Catholic place. The church numbered a little fewer than St. Helens, 20 people. All sorts of issues rose in those next 15 years of the pastorate, and these pastoral letters came to life in an uncanny way. They were uncannily apt and relevant, often painfully so, written as they were, of course, originally to young, unstable, oddball situations, as our church was in the Ardennes. For example, in 1990, when we went there, we inherited a church plant where a critical shortage of manpower had pushed the previous leader, my predecessor, to favour individuals for leadership whose enthusiasm and spiritual zeal was undoubted, but whose character, whose life, was not up to it. Well, well, well. Just like Timothy's problem at Ephesus, that's why he needed wisdom and clarity for choosing elders. Hence, for those of you who are familiar with the letter, 1 Timothy 3. Now, Paul was convinced that the gospel message was absolutely essential for people to hear, to believe in order to be saved. That's why he gives us a summary of the message in our very reading today. And another summary, it's brilliant, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 8. A brilliant summary. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteousness, things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What a magnificent summary of the gospel. So for Paul, anything which distracted from the proclamation of the gospel message must be rooted out for the honor of God and the good of all. So in brief, there were two distractions, two forms. Distractions. The message could be distorted or diluted. That's the first distraction. Or the local church could be disturbed. That's what Paul is addressing as he writes Timothy and notably Titus. So the message can be distorted or diluted in some way, and there can be disturbances in the church which get in the way of the gospel being proclaimed. So distraction first because of distortion. Well, for example, distortion by false teaching. And all you need to do is read very quickly 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and you will find in chapter 1, 4, and 5 of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Timothy, and chapters 1 and 3 of Titus, that Paul addresses the subject of distorted teaching or diluted teaching. False teaching is the word used. But the proclamation of the gospel can also be interrupted by disturbances. Why, for example, does, I say it again, Paul address the subject of elders in 1 Timothy 3? Well, it could have been most probably because of dotty, ill-advised, unwise appointments. Ah, that Timothy had made in Ephesus, and whoops, clear criteria were called for. Or why, for example, this is more debatable, why did he address the subject of women's role, for example, in 1 Timothy 2? Because maybe there were pushy women in the church at Ephesus. Pushy women. And he needed to address the subject. We had one very spiritual woman years ago in the church in Belgium. She used to pray all night. I mean, all night. Amazing spirit. And for the church too, and for me. Except that she wasn't able to look after her children in the mornings. She was too tired. Very spiritual. Very daft. Can I say that? Daft. So keeping the gospel is crucial, not distorting it. Dealing with disturbance in the church is essential. So the church is not distracted from its primary mission. So we need to be, here it comes, crystal clear on the message and behaving well as disciples. Which is essentially what Paul is addressing in the text today. I think there are three elements. God does what, we do what, the leader does what. Fairly punchy. I don't think it says everything, but I think it says the essential. God does what, we do what, the leader does what. First, God does what? Well, I think we're pretty familiar at City Church with the gospel elements, so I won't rehearse them again at great length. No need. But note in passing that we do have here a text which explicitly speaks of Jesus as God. That's verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, God. So we see what God has done in Jesus in the past. That's verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's what he has done in the past at Calvary. It speaks of what he will do in the future. That's verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the past, of the future, and what he is doing now in purifying his people, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify him for himself. A people that his very own, eager now to do what is good. So he trains us by the grace which saves us. And that's the whole plan, the whole context, the whole reason why we should be different, behave differently, why change should happen in our lives. We're not earning salvation or earning God's approval. We're not doing religion this Sunday morning, showing off how good we are, at least I hope we're not. We're not doing Christianity to get ourselves an identity in a very impersonal, individualistic world. We're called into the kingdom, out of this world, to live differently for God now. That's what God has done. Redeemed us and redeeming us. Saved us and saving us. God does what? We do what? Number two. Well, first, we believe and trust in what he has done in the past, verse 11, and we look ahead to what he will do in the future, verse 13. And wait for it, now we live differently, verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age and to do good. End of verse 14. And this will bring change. This means changes across the board. Because the gospel says to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passion. Well, whatever is ungodliness, it'd be fascinating to ask that question of somebody in the street, wouldn't it? What is ungodliness? I can't imagine what the everyday Brummie in the street would say to that. Perhaps I should ask. It may be good to get a definition of ungodliness, paradoxically, by going to a definition of godliness. Can I reverse it? To godliness. It means four things at least. It means God at the center. I'm accountable to him. I'm thankful to him. And I let him define my morality. Now, it means a lot more than that. But it means those things as a basic Christian worldview. It means putting God at the center of my life, where my Creator belongs. So what he says matters. What he does and has done matters. And what he wants matters. Is that clear? God at the center of my life, of our lives as a community. Secondly, it means I'm accountable to him. Do you remember that incident about me and the girls in the early 1970s? Stephen, whether you touch a girl or do something with a girl, I am accountable to God for what I do. Just an example. He loves me, he knows me, he sees me, he helps me, but I am accountable to him. I will be accountable to him. That's not a threat, that's true. Thirdly, it means I'm dependent. I'm thankful. All that I have, all that we have, comes from God. We're not self-created. It comes from him. And fourthly, it means profoundly that God defines my values, our worldview. God defines our conduct and our morality. So now let's work backwards on that. You might like to keep that up there, but we're now working backwards. So ungodliness, what is ungodliness? It's the opposite. It means God is not at the center. I am. It means that I am accountable to me. Finally, and only to me, in terms of conduct. Stuff you lot, I'm accountable to me. Stuff God, I mean, as a non-Christian speaker, I'm accountable to myself. I'll decide whether I've done well or not. Nobody else will decide. That is ungodliness. Thirdly, it means I'm grateful to no one. I think I deserve all that I have. That's ungodliness speaking. And it means I define my morality. Thank you very much. I'll decide. Thank you. Nobody else decides. I will decide. That's ungodliness. But just a minute. What am I describing? I'm describing humanism, secular humanism, in its more noble expression. That is increasingly what we are living in this country, secular humanism. And it seems, does it not, brothers and sisters, so noble? Doesn't it seem so noble? I'm accountable to myself. I make the decisions. I'm free. I define my morality. It seems so reasonable. In fact, it seems so creative, so responsible. Grief, the ungodly man would say, I'm no child of God, rubbish dependency stuff. It seems so tolerant, so broad-minded. Ungodliness, so sensitive, so mature. The ungodly man is so adult. Isn't that right? It reminds me of Romans 1:14. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Ungodliness is an attractive path, an easy one, actually. Actually, very easy. Very easy. Very easy to be a humanist, but a very slippery path. And then Paul says no to worldly passions. What does saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions mean? Well, it must mean change. And it'll mean change in light of the scripture. Well, here are a few practical ideas in terms of what ungodliness, or saying no, excuse me, to ungodliness and worldly passions might mean. And in describing these things, friends, brothers and sisters, do not think I have succeeded. I am still working on these things and will be until I die. First, ungodliness saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, attitudes. We used to have an expression when I worked with Agape, Campus Crusade for Christ, years ago. It was, somebody would say if I was behaving badly, you've got a DRA. A DRA? I think it's an American expression. It stands for dirty, rotten attitude. What you need is a PMA, a positive mental attitude. So it was very helpful to me. Whether you call DRAs or PMAs is irrelevant. But actually, it had to do with not just conduct or what I'm saying. It has to do with our heart dispositions. Can I say that? Our deep convictions about ourselves, about God, and about others. Attitudes. Very deep. Very deep. Anger is a classic. Years ago, another Christian worker told me he thought I was an angry young man. I was shocked. But you know what? He was right. I was angry. And I think at that particular time, I was angry with my parents because they weren't Christians and they hadn't helped me. And I had to learn how to be a Christian adult, a Christian father, a Christian husband. And it would have been a flipping sight more useful, I would say, if I'd known. I was angry with my parents and angry with God. I've had to work on that one. Why didn't God give me this or that? It's easy to be angry in a world where I think I should have everything. The world is telling me all the time, you should have everything. Easy to be angry when I haven't got what I honestly deserve. Or angry with people. Anger, of course, can be inside you for many, many years, never seen. Or it can be openly expressed, of course, which I think is more rare, a lot more rare, anger outside. Saying no to ungodliness or worldly passions, pride, the endless search for identity and recognition, whether in appearance, achievement, position, or possessions. The devil tells me I deserve it. After all, I am Stephen Trump. Pride. Fear. Deep attitude of fear. The endless worry about things going wrong or might be going wrong or could go wrong or probably will go wrong. The root belief here is that God is incompetent or powerless to help or doesn't care. That's a sin. That's ungodliness. When I fear and worry, I am being ungodly. I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. Or your thought life. It could be covetousness, materialism, or lust. What classic way. I'm talking to men just briefly. The ladies can listen in. As a man tempted to look at other women and to lust after them, it enormously helps me practically to turn that initial thought into a prayer. So if I'm walking down the street and see a girl, fantastic, I pray for that girl to become a Christian. Or if it's a Christian girl, that she walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What that does is almost sometimes makes me smile, because it's impossible to lust and to pray at the same time. Well, I leave that to you. Or hypocrisy, looking good on the outside, but you're a cheat. I think there's a real risk in a church-like city of hypocrisy, because we're a buoyant church, a growing church, and we look pretty good. And by the way, there's a lot which is good. But the temptation to look good can cover major problems and can put off, by the way, those who visit, because we all seem too perfect. We've just done a locum of 3 weeks in a church in the Ardennes in Belgium, and a lady has come to that church, about 50-odd, a miserable background, became a Christian in Brussels where she was working and has now moved south. She went to a church in Brussels, but she was very uncomfortable there. So I said, why were you uncomfortable? I know the church. It's a lively, Bible-teaching, evangelical church. Why were you not at home there. It was too perfect, she said. Everybody had it together. Now, I know the church, and that isn't the case, but it looked like that. There's a real risk that we can live that way. We're not being necessarily sinful, but we need to be more open with people. We haven't got it all together. Or is it another problem of saying no to ungodliness or worldliness? Miserliness. Miserliness. Someone else will pay the bills. Someone else will pay. Now I need to be generous. Or finally, relaxed. The last one is laziness. Now it's very unlikely there are lazy people in this room. At least I'm not sure. Because you do know, don't you, that laziness is not merely inactivity. Laziness is not being a couch potato. That's obvious. That's pathetic and obvious. But it's much more subtle than that. Lazy people are often very, very active people, by the way. Very, very active. There are many workaholics who are terribly lazy. Laziness is not merely doing nothing. It's doing the easier thing. Do you follow me? Laziness is doing the easier thing. It's not doing nothing. It's doing the easier thing when the hard thing I ought to be doing. So a man, I've known this over years when I was in the City of London, there were many lazy workaholics, men who were fantastic workaholics in the City of London. But they worked till 8, 9, 10 at night. But they were lazy. Do you know why? They neglected their family and children. They hid in the office. Not always. They were lazy. They should have loved their children and their wives and been at home. So how does it all work? How does it all work? It's grace. What more can I say? God gives us the desire to change and the power to start changing and to persevere in changing. It is an incredible adventure. I don't say this naively or inadvisedly, an adventure to be a Christian. Unbelievable adventure, incredibly demanding. God's grace means coming to God in repentance and faith and asking forgiveness again. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it means practical steps, of course, simple ones to change what needs to be changed. If I'm lazy, stop being lazy. It means getting help from brothers and sisters as appropriate. I've often said to people, my brothers and sisters in the church and churches are an immense help. You help me stay on the road. And I hope it's vice versa. And I think it's working on one thing at a time. Not if you're anything like me, I go bzz, 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 and I have to do 20 things at the same time. And guess what? I do nothing. To try and choose one thing, and somebody else maybe help you. It might be lust. It might be prayerlessness. It might be anger. God, what do you want me to change? And thirdly, we're nearly there. What does the leader do? What does the leader do? Verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, it's interesting that Titus looks to us as if he was a sort of, I'm hesitant to use this word in these surroundings, bishop. Verse 5 of chapter 1, the reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. So it looks as though, at least for a limited period perhaps, that Titus not only had a local responsibility, I assume from the context of Titus, but also a general geographical responsibility, even though it was short term. A sort of overseer, was he, of several churches. Well, I won't go into all the details, but if you look through, you don't need to flip the pages, but he had authority to appoint elders. He had to reprove or rebuke false teachers. That's 1 verse 10. He was to teach. That's 2 verse 1. He was to urge young men, I love this, to be sensible. That's 2 verse 6. He was to be a good example. At 2 verse 7. He was to speak confidently. unashamedly, verse 8, and he was to reject a factious or divisive person, whoops, when necessary. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time, after that have nothing to do with him. Ooh, that's leadership, isn't it? But here in verse 15, we're back to Titus 2:15, he is to encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Woo! He was not an apostle. He was an apostolic delegate, but not an apostle. So a leader in ministry, like Titus, was to teach, that's for sure. But what was included in his leadership was exhortation and rebuke, or reproof is sometimes used. So a leader leads by teaching, that's true. For in his midst will certainly be those who need teaching, that's all of us. But in the midst will also be those who need exhortation and reproof. So do pray for your leaders, that they may be those who can teach, yes, those who can exhort, yes, and those who can reprove and rebuke when necessary. That's a big assignment. So a leader of a church is not just a teacher, he's a teacher, an encourager, and a rebuker, as is appropriate in the grace of God. So finally, what does God do? God intervenes to save us from hell and calls us to be his people, reflecting his character. What do? We're to say no to sin, no to sin, again and again, no to sin and yes to righteousness, persistently, tenaciously, humbly, thankfully, looking forward, knowing that one day it'll all be different in heaven. And we're to help those who lead in any congregation to be brave, to have the guts, not just to teach us, to exhort us, but also to reprove us and reprimand us where necessary. What an assignment. We could pray for those who are going to Oak Hill in that regard. Pastors, present and future. What an assignment, what a privilege, what an adventure it is to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the adventure it is being a Christian, to be doing the right thing. To be doing the right thing by your grace and mercy. Help us to have the guts to stick it out, to persevere, to not give up, to go on saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, to go on being thankful, to go on being consciously dependent, to go on letting you define the way we live and knowing that it's the right thing. We love you and honor you and want your name to be glorified in all that we think and do and say and feel, in our attitudes, in our values. May you be King, ruler, Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.